think Shabbos.
Well, it says here on the bottom, so I don't have to actually, the article will tell you. But very close to me at the bottom. It says, after Shabbos, the Sabbath before Pesach called Shabbos, the great Sabbath. Because in Egypt, it was the day when the Jewish people took the sheep that they would bring as their Pesach offering. Each family tied the sheep to a bedpost and informed the infuriated Egyptians that the sheep and the Egyptian deity would become an offering to Hashem. The Egyptians were powerless to react, but the Jews did not know that. That's as they did because Moses told them to them because they trusted God and his prophet. Thus, the Sabbath before his first redemption was the day when the Jews showed faith and were rewarded with God's protection. Okay, so that's the reason which is given in one of the sources, I believe Tosfos is the one who brings this down, as the reason to call it Shabbos HaGadol. The Kabbalistic reason to call it Shabbos HaGadol is slightly different. The word Gadol in Hebrew means big or great, but it also has another connotation, which is the meaning of God's greatness, is that He gives to us everything that is needed for us to thrive, to exist and to thrive as human beings in this world. So the word Gadol is associated, again, no marker here today, but the word Gadol is associated with the word Chesed. Chesed is kindness, and Gadol is associated with that. That's how when we say in the first Baruch Shemana Esrei that God is HaGadol, HaGibor, VaHanora, we're referring to God's kindness, God's might, and God's awesomeness. And those three traits are associated with the three forefathers. Avram is associated with the trait of kindness, as he was like an outgoing kind of guy. Yitzchak is associated with the trait of restraint. He was kind of like a restrained fellow. And that's why might is actually restraint, as the rabbi said, Perkelvis Ezu Gibor, who is a mighty person. He who is kovish is Yitzchak, he who restrains his negative inclinations. And Nora, that which is awesome, is that which is in harmony, is balance between the two, and that is Yaakov. Yaakov represents the balance between Avram and Yitzchak. So therefore that triad of Gadol, Gibor, Menorah, again, represents also Chesed, Gevurah, and the last one is also associated in Kabbalah with the word Tiferes, and all these things we'll talk about at some point after Pesach. I was going to speak about the Kabbalistic ramifications of the Spirit of Omer. I'm more talking about any other topic as well. So why is God associated with Pesach? Because God, in taking us out of Egypt, bestowed upon us the ultimate kindness. The ultimate kindness was that even though we had no intrinsic merit, nevertheless, Hashem decided that we're going to be the ones to be His chosen nation, and He's going to bring us before the Mount Sinai and give us the Torah. So if this was, Pesach is a time of the great kindness is even an understatement, which Hashem shows the Jewish people. And the Kabbalists say that everything which happens during the course of a week is packed into the Shabbos before the week begins. Meaning that on the Shabbos before the week begins, the illumination of the following week comes down to the world. So the illumination of Pesach comes down the Shabbos before. That's why you have a similar thing also, of course, by Yom Kippur. By Yom Kippur, the Shabbos before Yom Kippur is called always... What's called the Shabbos before Yom Kippur?
Shabbos HaGadol.
No, it is before Pesach.
Shabbos Shuvah.
That's Shabbos Shuvah. The Shabbos of Teshuvah, right? Because it's right before Yom Kippur, which is the time of Shuvah. So therefore, the illumination of Yom Kippur comes down on Shabbos before Shabbos Shuvah. Illumination of Pesach comes down on Shabbos before, which is Shabbos HaGadol. So therefore, in fact, when we say Shabbos HaGadol, this was the time when the great illumination for the following week began to come down into the world. And I guess the Jews are ready from that Shabbos, when the Jews in Egypt did keep Shabbos, at least to a limited extent, they already felt that this illumination was coming down to them. And we read from this, at this time, this Haftorah, which had something to do with Shabbos HaGadol, obviously, but actually has nothing to do with Pesach. We look at this, even though it's associated with the Pesach Shabbos HaGadol, this Haftorah doesn't mention Pesach at all, not even once, if you look through it. Now, therefore, of course, the question is, why do we read this Haftorah? There's also another interesting phenomenon which is common between Shabbos HaGadol and Shabbos Shuvah. Normally, when we have a special Haftorah, it's because, or I shouldn't say because, but associated with a special Matzir. right? We read from the second Sefer Torah a different Matir. The last Aliyah is different than we would normally read on a regular Shabbos. We've had a bunch of examples the past few weeks, right? For this past Parsha Shkolim, where we read a special from Matir, we read from the Kitisa, where it talks about giving the money to the Beis HaMikdash. We had Parsha Zohar, where we read in from Matir Amalek, about Amalek. We had Parsha Torah, we read from Matir about Paraduma. And we had Parsha Zachodesh. We read from Matir about Rosh Chodesh Nisan. But here, we don't. There's nothing added on in the Matir. It's only the Haftorah which is different. So, the question is, why not? And that's easy to explain. That's really easy, because if you'll note, the first pasuk in the Haftorah, which is actually a pasuk we say every day after davening, after Shemoneh Esrei, V'arvah Hashem minchat Yudah v'Yerushalayim k'mei olam u'k'shanim k'amariot, and the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Hashem as in days of old and in former years. So this obviously is talking about the divine service in Yerushalayim. And the divine service in Yerushalayim, of course, is the topic of the Parsha. Tzav is all about different types of sacrifices. So it ties in very nicely, right? It's similar to the Parsha. You don't have to tack on some other matzah in order to make it resemble the last Aliyah. It ties in very nicely to the last Aliyah in the Parsha. But the question is exactly, what is this up to Shabbos to go? What is this? What does that have to do with the quality of this Shabbos? So it's a very important thing to know. A very, very important thing to know. If you don't remember anything else from today, remember this. This is the very last prophecy given to the Jewish people. The last one. The last book of prophecy in Tanakh is Malachi. It's the last prophet. And the last prophecy in the book of Malachi is this one.
And it talks about
what's eventually going to happen.
Well, you're a prophet.
Right. That's how it ends up. So, but before that, it has a whole elaboration about it. So what Malach, clearly, this Haftorah has to last for a very, very long time. Malach is given the last prophecy, which I don't know if he knew at the time, because prophets don't know everything. But we know, in retrospect, it would have to last, 2,500 years. Right. Because we're 2,500 years later. So there must be something very, God giving him the last message to impart as a prophecy to the Jewish people, there must be something very profound here. Now, I'm just going to, we'll skip back, but just to show you, of course, the most profound pasuk, I think, in the Haftorah, is verse 22, towards the end, where it says, Hashem tells the Jews, Zichru Torah Moshe Avi. Remember the teachings of Moshe, my servant. I shall see Vitio Sob Choreb, which I commanded him at Mount Sinai, which is called Choreb also. I'll call Israel upon all the Jews, Chukim u'mishpatim, the law, the decrees, and the ordinances. So meaning, he's telling them, Malachi is saying, look, this is the important thing to remember. From now on, there's no prophecy. What's going to happen after now? Doesn't mean everything is lost. There's going to be lots and lots of Torah. As a matter of fact, from the time prophecy ceased, is the time when the Mishnah and the Gemara and the great works of our tradition began to be written. So Nevuah faded, but Torah came up and ascended. And there's a very fundamental difference between the period and from the time of the Beit HaMikdash, from the time that the Jews left Egypt till the rebuilding of the Second Temple, and this is about the beginning of the Second Temple period that Nevuah ceased, and subsequently from there on in. But until that time was the time of revelation. What's the time of revelation? There was a direct connection to God, and was an obvious connection to God. There were prophets all over the place, right? If you were the prophet, so your next door neighbor was a prophet. There were lots of them. So therefore, people had a sense of direct connection. Not that many, but get the idea. So there was lots of connections, revealed and open connection to God. But now, it stops. There is now not going to be any more revealed connection to God.
Why?
That's a good question. So the Gemara Yuma says, that the Achikneth HaGadol, the people, the men of the Great Assembly, which was the first legislative body which the Jews are governing and legislative body, that the Jews assembled when they came back from Babel to the land of Israel, they decided that they're going to eliminate the desire, the negative desire for Yetzer Hara, for Avodah Zarah, for idolatry. They're going to eliminate it. It's an amazing Gemara. Gemara says in Yumot that they bowed into Hashem, and a little lion came out of the base out of the Holy of Holies in the base of Mikdash, and they killed it. Okay? So this lion represented, whether it's being literally or figuratively, it's not the point. But the point is that they actually, till that time, there was a Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. Something which we cannot really understand today, because we think most idolatry is stupidity, and pagans are idiots, right? So therefore, we have no concept of what it was like at the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, when Jews, left and right, would constantly seek for new Avodah Zarah. You know, so some days they would look for the Baal, some days they look for Ashtoreth, some days they look for other types of idolatry, you know, Philistines or gold, and all sorts of idolatry floating around, and the Jews were always looking for the latest and greatest idol. So, this stopped now. The doctrine has already decided, okay, this is no good, we can't have this anymore, we have to destroy this. In fact, as a matter of fact, they also tried to eliminate, they did eliminate, the Yetzer Hara, what?
For adultery?
Not just for adultery, but for all other types of licentious behavior, but they had to put that back, because they saw that after 3 days, no hens were laying any eggs. No, since there was no desire anymore, so therefore it had a ripple effect throughout the world and throughout nature, and there was no more procreation on any level. So they had to really destroy that one. But the first one, the idolatry one, they got rid of. Now, and there's a general principle in spirituality, which is for each and every negative aspect, there is an equal and opposite positive aspect. So what's the positive aspect, which is counterbalances Avodah Zarah?
Prophecy.
Because Avodah Zarah is the quest for spirituality. So prophecy is the legitimate spiritual connection to God. Okay? That's good. It's wonderful that they can have prophecy. But only if it's counter, in order that there should be free will in the world, if there's the counterbalance of idolatry. We give you prophecy without the counterbalance of idolatry, so that skews the whole, the whole system, right? Everything now is much, much more weighed down towards doing the right thing. So therefore, to restore the balance and equilibrium, so we take away prophecy. So the Ashkenazim decided it was worth sacrificing prophecy in order to avoid the Yetzer Hara of idolatry. It's an amazing concept, right? But that's what they say. So that's in fact. The last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were members of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, and they were part and parcel of this effort to eradicate idolatry, and therefore they sacrificed. I don't think they personally lost their prophecy, but certainly they were part and parcel of the movement which led to prophecy being taken away from the Jewish people. Okay, so that is the answer as to why prophecy ceased at this point.
But we get it back.
Yeah. So that's why the last pasuk in the parasha says that an integral thing in the redemption is Eliezer, not the second to last pasuk in the Torah, which is repeated at the end, is Eliyahu Navi. How's why Eliyahu Navi? So the Rambam says, and it's not necessarily Eliyahu Navi, because it's the Rambam, but there's that prophecy is a necessary precursor of the ultimate redemption. Before the ultimate redemption occurs, you must have prophecy restored. Because part and parcel of the ultimate redemption is the reconnection of the world through revelation, to Hashem, and to the higher realms of sanctity. So therefore, prophecy is an essential component of that process, and prophecy therefore precedes, according to the Rambam, the redemption. It's interesting because Lubavitchers, who claims the Lubavitcher Rebbe was Mashiach, so they have a problem, which is,
No, that's
not positive. But the problem with Lubavitcher is that it says that he has to be a prophet, that the prophecy has to return to the Jewish people before Mashiach comes. So where was the prophecy? So they say, no problem. The Rebbe was a prophet. He had made at least two prophecies. What were the two prophecies he made, the two predictions he made? One was that he predicted that during the Soviet Union would fall. And the other was that he predicted that Jews would not be imperiled by the Scuds during the Gulf War. So that actually were the two prophecies which he made, which then were fulfilled and demonstrated that Elijah Tereb was a prophet.
He said he was a prophet once too.
Huh?
I heard from a little other Rebbe that he said, from a rabbi that said that the Rebbe in one speech out of all the speeches said himself that he was a prophet. Said that I say this as a prophet, and he said that this is the last generation before Mashiach or something like that.
Well, yeah.
I don't know if that's true, but that's what they say.
I never heard that one before. That. Must that be a famous thing? Yeah.
That's the person who predicted the Noahide movement. That he told his flock in the 1570s to start studying the Noahide laws because righteous Gentiles start coming to Israel.
Aren't they? Didn't they promote that actively? Wasn't it like, I mean, the question of what the cause and what was the effect? This
right.
is a lot of kind of a self fulfilling prophecy in that case, but.
If prophecy is going to be restored,
wait a second. That's not real prophecy, though. After all is said and done, these predictions, I also made the same predictions, but I don't claim that I'm a prophet, you know, about the Gulf War and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. So I don't claim I'm a prophet, although maybe I should. But because when we talk about prophecy, we're not talking about the capacity to foretell the future. Rather, it's the capacity to enjoy direct revelation from Hashem. So the Hasidim would say, of course the Rebbe had direct revelation from Hashem. He was the Rebbe.
Mm-hmm.
Right, but for us who are not Hasidim or some are more skeptical, so we don't necessarily have evidence that the Rebbe had this direct pipeline to God.
The Hasidim within the Lubavitcher community—they don't all believe that the Rebbe was Messiah.
They all believe the Rebbe was Messiah.
They all do.
They all do. There are those who will tell you the truth, and those who won't tell you the truth. it's all PR. It's all a question of PR.
I remember there's been a huge schism. I mean, cutting down the line. Middle of
I think the schism is whether or not you have his picture up in the front of the schema.
It's a very small schism. I mean, yeah, there is a schism, but it's not exactly. It's not. There is nobody who. It's interesting how the argument takes place in Lubavitch terms, which is that if the Rebbe for sure said he's Mashiach, then there's nothing to talk about. He has to be Mashiach.
But yes,
so the question is whether he said it or not. So actually, it's a different mindset than we would have looking from the outside.
I heard that he didn't say it.
I don't know. You look at the videos on the Mashiach Now website. I'm not so sure that he didn't believe it. It seems that
he might have believed it, but he didn't say it.
He didn't.
The problem was he didn't go against the people telling him he was Mashiach.
Right.
He didn't say, no, you're wrong, but at the same time, he never said, I'm
Mashiach. Right. Yeah. Anyway, so
there's... If there's going to be a reinstitution of prophecy, there's also going to be the reinstitution of the desire for idol worship.
Probably. But that...
Things will be getting good and bad at the same time.
Yeah. But the assumption is that once Mashiach comes, and Eliyahu Navi is to restore prophecy either slightly before or slightly after. So then things will be skewed, not by this, I shouldn't say skewed, it's the wrong word to use, but there'll be so much Kedusha in the world, like the Rambam says, there'll be so much knowledge of God when Mashiach comes that the possibility of abusing it will be much less. And I want to say something else besides that, which is, in fact, during the days of Mashiach, there is significantly less, I don't like using reward, but it's a good barometer, there's significantly less reward for good things than you do. And there will be significantly more punishment for bad things you do, because the revelation is so powerful at that point that it's very much imbalanced towards doing the right thing. You understand what I'm saying? So even though at the time, during the time of the last 2,500 years, God wanted things to be balanced, Mashiach's time is not like that. Mashiach's time, by definition, is imbalanced towards good. And that's why there's less reward for what one doing good at the time of Mashiach.
Well, but he can't have any reward.
There's no reward for Olam HaBa, but for most of Mashiach, there's reward.
One more question about the coming of Mashiach.
You can ask even more than one.
When you come at the initiation of Messianic time, is the Messiah sort of like a self-actualizing process? Or do people have to make decisions to support it, and they could make the right decision or the wrong decision? That is, are we going to be in a position where we have to make a decision whether we're choosing a true Messiah or rejecting a false Messiah, or is it going to be crystal clear and beyond human?
The assumption of most people is that it's going to be crystal clear.
Well, I would hope so.
Right, but obviously the Bible don't believe that. Or maybe it's crystal clear for them, and not for the rest of us. But yeah, the assumption we have is it's going to be crystal clear.
Will it only be crystal clear to Orthodox Jews, or will it be crystal clear to the world?
Everybody. That's why it says that there's the great shofar, right? The kind of shofar gadol, he will say, when you hear the shofar gadol, then you know it's the real thing. And everybody will hear the shofar gadol.
So no chance for another Bar-Kokhba.
No chance. There's always a chance. Of course there's a chance. Bar-Kokhba was not universally accepted. Rabbi Akiva promoted Bar-Kokhba, and Rabbi Akiva outweighed everybody else. But a lot of Rabbi Akiva's colleagues did not go along with him on that.
Well, is there going to be a similar situation where there's going to be division between leading figures on whether this really is the Mashiach?
We hope not. But we have no guarantee.
Isn't that spiritual religion, like Buddhism, sort of no?
Yeah, but his point is that at the time Mashiach Ben Sheila also was a spiritual reawakening.
No, but not everyone knew without hearing about it. But I thought when Mashiach comes, you know, we don't know anything that's going on. If Mashiach were to turn and talk into this right now, wouldn't we just automatically be like, Mashiach just came. And then, oh, we know that God is there now. Like, would it be like that, or does everyone have to hear about it first through normal channels?
We don't know. The recording problem, it sounds like a person can come and attempt to demonstrate his Mashiach and fail in the attempt. Because that's the Rambam says, you know, for people there could be multiple candidates for Mashiach, you know, each one steps to the plate. If he succeeds, he's Mashiach. If he didn't succeed, oh well, wasn't him. But it's interesting what the Rambam says. The Rambam says, it's almost as the Rambam predicted what was going to happen. He said, if somebody tried to be Mashiach himself, so it's like any other Jewish king who was not Mashiach. He's not a bad guy. He's entitled to try to be Mashiach. Doesn't mean he will be Mashiach. So, according to the Rambam, it sounds like it's not necessarily going to be definitive and clear cut. But from most of the verses we have about Mashiach and the redemption, it seems like it's a very dramatic and, you know, clearly divinely ordained process.
Much radically different than the Christian theology, wars and pestilence.
Oh, no, we got that too.
Oh, good.
Yeah, we have wars and pestilence.
It's almost the same between Christians and Jews.
Well, where do you think they got it from?
I know. But that's why I tell some of my people I know who are Christians to try to convert me. I say, listen, like the people knocking on the door and say, do you believe that, you know, the people will be happy at one point? I said, yes. Do you believe that the Messiah will come? I said, yes. And I said, the only difference between you and me, do you think he knows who he is? And I don't know who he is. And so my question is, like, since we believe in reincarnation of souls, could it not that anybody, so to speak, their soul is incarnated into the body that will become Mashiach, and therefore it's not heresy to believe that a certain person is Mashiach, because you could just believe that he's going to be reincarnated in a different body or the same body or whatever.
I refer specifically to
maybe
the Bible,
yeah, or even Christianity or like anything.
It's not heresy to believe that the Mashiach will come down from heaven reincarnated in some other body or something like that.
Right, it'd be the same soul.
Right, it's just dumb.
Right.
It's dumb because, you know, if it's the Rebbe, right? So well, you think it's the Rebbe, so why could it be Moshe Rabbeinu for that matter?
Right.
Or King David himself?
It could be.
Right. So the answer they have is that the Rebbe is the greatest human being who ever lived. So he's the only candidate.
I've also heard from them that they say that since we see that at the time of Mashiach, Aaron will be doing the temple services, that they use that as proof that some people will be resurrected at the start of the Messianic age. Therefore, the Rebbe could be resurrected, I said. But then does the Mashiach have to come first before the resurrection? They say, no, it's not exciting. So.
You know, if you have a vested interest, and you have all the answers to go along with that vested interest also. But anyway, so getting back to this story, I want to show you two interesting things in this story. Let's read through the universe very quickly. And the Rebbe in Jerusalem will be pleading to Hashem as in days of old and former years. I shall approach you for judgment. Okay? Don't think that everything is, you know, la-di-da, touchy-feely, good feeling stuff at the end of days. Ah, we smite the sinner. Right? I shall approach you for judgment, and I will be an urgent witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who withhold the wages of the laborer, widow, and orphan, who pervert the judgment of the stranger. Social justice is on its way, and those who do not fear me, so says Hashem, master of legions. In other words, part and parcel of Mashiach is justice. Not so much because God needs justice. But if we don't see justice, we won't understand how everything all is well that ends well. Part of our perspective, all is well that ends well, has to be that everything comes out balanced in the end. Okay? So he says quite clearly, but I, Hashem, have not changed. So don't think that all these years I made mistakes, or I didn't know what I was doing. No, everything was part of the master plan. And I never deviated from the plan, and now you will see how everything falls into place. And you, children of Jacob, not cease to be. That's part and parcel of the reason why you're still here, because the master plan was always intact. And for the days of your forefathers, you strayed from my decrees and did not observe them. But nevertheless, I say to you, return to me, I shall return to you, says Hashem, master legions. Yet you say, for what shall we repent? Should a man rob God as you rob me? Yet you say, how have we robbed you? Through the tithe and the priestly gift. Yeah, so as God says, listen, this is what you haven't done. You are afflicted with a curse. Yet needless to rob the entire nation. This is Malachi talking to his generation again. He's saying, and you guys, you know why you're suffering so much?
What does rob? Rob what?
He says, rob Hashem of the tithes which are supposed to be given to the Kohanim. See the line before?
Right. We do that now, sort of, though.
Excuse me?
We don't have tithes anymore.
We do have tithes. Of course we do. In Eretz Yisrael, not Chutzlaret.
No, but we're not allowed to feed them to the Kohanim.
True, but then they were. Right. So then Hashem is getting angry. It's upset them that they're not giving the tithes properly. Okay? Now, bring the entire tithes to the storehouse and let there be food in my house. Why is it so important this to last in the war? You know, it seems like this is a kind of a strange thing, you know. Here we have last prophecy, we start talking about the tithes and all that kind of stuff, but here's a very important pasuk, a very, very fundamental pasuk. And test me now thereby, says the Hashem, master of the legions. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour down for you blessings beyond your capacity. The Gemara says, you're not allowed to test God in any aspect of his conduct of the world except this one. Because God says here, what?
Money. Right?
So right, that's the system. God says, test me in this. He says, for all times, God is saying, remember, you want to test me, you want to see if I'm here, this is how you test me. Give stuff up, give the mice there, see if I don't reward you. It's an amazing, incredible thing. In other words, it's great for fundraising this last time. Obviously, that's why I was put here, right, for all times. And that's what it says here, that if you give the money to Tzedakah, that mitzvah is one in which you can test God and say to God, okay, God, here's the money, show me the money. Right? And that's actually what Malachi is telling them, that he promised them for all time that this is actually going to be the case. I shall frighten away, and if they give Tzedakah, and it's important also to mention, Torah, not everybody can learn. But stuff anybody can give. Even a poor person is obligated to give stuff up. Not the same amount, of course, as a rich person, but everybody can give stuff up. And he said, and then I'll support you that down for you the blessing beyond your capacity. I shall find a way to devouring locusts and will not destroy the fruit land. And the vine of the field shall not lose its fruit, says my Hashem, master regents. All nations will praise you, for you will have a desire to be a desirable land. Says Hashem as the legions, because things will go well. Okay, getting back to the problem.
Why do they always mention Hashem as master of legions?
It's a good question.
What's the Hebrew for that master of legions?
Hashem Tzvachos.
Yeah.
12. The reason is because Hashem's control over large amounts of people, mm-hmm. each one according to their own specific needs, is called Hashem as the master of armies. Okay. So in other words, we're talking about Hashem's capacity to deal with large groups of people, not just individuals, and respond to them accordingly, each one as part of the macro entity, and each one as part of its microscopic individuality, so then we lose the word soul.
So the word legions is sort of a PC translation, it should be armies?
Yes.
Okay. It's
absolutely.
Master of armies?
Absolutely. Master. Not even master. It should be Hashem of armies.
God of armies.
The God of armies, yeah. Not master of armies. And so it's completely PC. Okay. You have spoken harshly against me, says Hashem, yet you say, how have we spoken against you? You said, to serve God is useless, and what have we gained for keeping his charge, or for walking submissively before Hashem, master of legions? So now we praise wanton sinners, those who did evil were even built up. They have tested God and have been spared. So they say, you know what? Forget it. But we're going to go and we're going to serve other people. Not just serve, but praise other people. The people who tested God and were and got away with it. So this is going to be a major problem, obviously, for now on. Especially in the times of ghosts, right? In times of when they're in Eretz Yisrael, it's not as bad, but times of ghosts, we're going to see there's a lot of injustice in the world. That justice is going to be balanced at the end of days, but in the meantime, there's going to be lots and lots and lots of injustice. So how do we deal with that? So now we have also very important psukim. Then those who fear Hashem spoke to one another, and Hashem listened and heard. It was inscribed before him in a book of remembrance of those who fear Hashem and meditate upon his name. Says God, you know what? It's true. There's going to be lots of revealed suffering and difficulties and evil and wickedness in the world. But you shouldn't think that that obliterates the good in the world. Every good thing which happens, even if two people get together who are, you know, fear God-fearing and have a conversation about fearing God, a simple conversation, God hears it. Not just God hears. It says, and he goes, Vayakshe Hashem Vayishma, God pays attention. Vayishma means to hear, but God focuses on it, and that's what's written in the book of remembrance. What does it mean, the book of remembrance? It means that that is what is written permanently on, so to speak, the parchment of the world. Hashem is looking, even if the majority of people are not doing the right thing, nevertheless, Hashem is looking for those few who will do the right thing. Now, those few could be, ideally speaking, the entire nation of Israel. If it's not the entire nation of Israel, then it's those people who can, within the nation of Israel, sustain that connection to Hashem. What's interesting, though, is it's at least two, not one. You see that? Because ultimately, the world is created not for individuals to live on their own. At the very least, it's got to be two. Two people working together. But says Hashem, I don't need more than that. Two people working on their own can be enough to sustain the entire world. It could be worthwhile making the entire world just for the purpose of those two people. This is very Maimonidean in a sense, because Maimonides, in his famous introduction to Zohar, says the world is created for the great scholars and philosophers. And the Rambam asks, I mentioned this one recently, I don't think any of you have been here, the Rambam asks, if that's the case, why were all the morons created? Was created for great philosophers and scholars, why were 95% of the population created? So Rambam has two answers. Anybody know the Rambam's two answers? Right. Why were we morons created? Why did not just create the great sages and scholars? So Rambam says one answer is that even great sages and scholars have a need for companionship. And if there were only great sages and scholars, the world would be a very lonely place. So therefore, in order to give them companions, Hashem created all the rest of us. The second reason Rambam says is that if God hadn't created the morons, then the sages would have to cook, clean, sew, you know, to farm, you know, raise sheep, cattle, all that kind of stuff. So we only have time to have sages be sages and philosophers. So therefore, all of us were created to be the support staff in order to provide the scholars and sages with what they need in order that they should be able to involve themselves in scholarship and sagery. Yeah, but if you didn't have scholars and sages, the world would not be worthwhile.
The world would implode.
Yeah. Okay? So, now, many Jewish thinkers do not agree with the Rambam. They don't like this Rambam. This Rambam is kind of an elitist type
That's
of thing.
That's because they're
right?
Morons.
What?
That's because they say
they're not morons.
Especially we morons. We don't like seeing this Rambam, right? So therefore, there are theories in Judaism which are more, you know, mellow, and say that everybody has a role, and everybody has a niche, and everybody does what they're supposed to do, and Hashem doesn't look at individuals in terms of how much they've accomplished in an absolute sense, but how much they've accomplished relative to what their potential was, and all that's fine and dandy, but that's what the Rambam holds. Right? The Rambam holds, you know, if you're the sage philosopher, the world's created for you. If you're not the sage philosopher, then go help the sage philosophers out. That's what the Rambam says. So here, it sort of sounds like that. You know, if I was the Rambam, I'd say, yeah, and I'll show you that's the proof. It doesn't matter, God, if everybody does bad stuff, as long as these two guys talking to each other, right? It doesn't matter if you have a sham about how to fear God, that's enough for me. So it sounds a little bit like that from this business puzzle. But besides that, this puzzle is saying a very fundamental idea beyond this issue of whether it's like the Rambam or not, which is that a person's speech with another person should be about things which have to do with Yiras Hashem. Meaning everybody's got to support everybody else in Yiras Hashem. Normally when we speak to other people, we speak about things which are frivolous or commercial or, you know, even other types of conversation, but rarely do we speak to somebody else about our awe and fear of heaven and how to work on it more.
What about love
Hashem? What? Same thing. But here, Yirei Hashem doesn't necessarily preclude those who love. One of the most fundamental types of human communication which Hashem desires and listens to see if he can hear it anywhere is that two people should speak to each other about how to be fear and love and love. Hashem's an even greater sin. And that's what Malachi is recommending people to do. Malachi is saying, you know what? Get together and think about how you have fear and awe of Hashem. Even if you don't have prophecy, you don't have direct access anymore, this is not something which you cannot do, and I suggest you do continue to do it. Okay? So then continue on. They shall remain mine as a treasure. These people, these two people speak to each other, they're my treasure, says Hashem, at the legions. Of the days when I make judgment, and when I eventually come to make judgment of the world, I shall have compassion on them, as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. Then you will return and see the difference between the righteous and the wicked. A very famous passage. You see the Hebrew, Shavis and Betzayis, the Russia. And either of you, Mashiach, will go between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, this, again, part of the ultimate justice. Right? The justice, you'll see the difference. You see? Everybody gets their right comeuppance. But the Gemara takes an amazing step. I forget what the Gemara is. It's a very famous Gemara. Gemara says, you know what's saying? Mishiach, Elohim, somebody who serves God and somebody who doesn't. There's any step between a righteous and an evil person. So what's between somebody who serves God and somebody who doesn't serve God? Says Gemara, Eino dome mishishona pirko mea pamim v'mishishona pirko mea v'achas pamim. There's a difference between somebody who learns through Shas 100 times and a difference between somebody who learns through Shas 101 times. And the guy who learns through the Talmud 100 times is the guy who didn't serve God. And the guy who learns through the Talmud 101 times, he's the guy who did serve God. It's an amazing statement, right? So the mistake would be understood on several levels. One level is that the first guy who studied 100 said, okay, enough, how much you want me to study already? 100 is a round number, I'll stop here, right? The other guy says, no! If I have capacity to do more, I'll do it again, and again, and again. That's why he goes up to 101. That commitment, that drive, the dedication, is what makes a person an Oyved Hashem. That he's constantly trying to do more and more and more, and he never says, this is enough. I've gotten far enough, I don't have to go further than that. And besides that, there's another interpretation, which is Hashem looks at the minutiae. It's a fundamental principle in Judaism, which other religions don't have to anywhere our extent. Every little thing is counted. Even if it's between 100 and 101 times. You think at that point, who still can tell the difference anymore? But God can, and he does. And everything has its own specific impact on creation, and everything is taken into account, therefore, and adjusted for at the end of time when the ultimate reckoning of Christ happens. So the very important thing which Malachi is telling us, look here too, he says, you got to have be driven. And he has to know that how you're driven and how you accomplish is being micro-measured in order to know in order to assess you at the end of days. And therefore, the last day, for behold, the day is coming. Burning like an oven. Right? The fires of hell. Right? So it's not the fires of hell. What's what is it? If you take a look further, that day is but they say burn like an oven, all the wanton ones and all the evil doers, I love this translation, and all the evil doers will be stubble, and the coming day will set them ablaze, says Hashem, Master of Legions, it will leave them no root or branch. But for you that revere my name, a son of righteousness shall shine forth with healing on its wings, and you shall go forth and prosper like fatted calves. Okay? I'm not sure. I don't know. The metaphor is kind of falls flat in our generation, but I guess in that day, fatted calves were like very happy. Anyway, so the
they're
going to
get slaughtered.
Yeah, I know. Again, the metaphor kind of strikes me the wrong way, but okay. Anyway, but what I want to point out is the rabbis say it's the same light which is the healing light, the light of righteousness and a healing light for the tzaddikim, for the righteous. Is the same light which is burning like an oven for the evildoers. Why?
That's the hair out of the nose and the pin out of the haystack.
It's a similar idea, but the idea here is that just to expand on it, is that there's great light and it illuminates, and you are worthy of that illumination, meaning that resistance is not a contradiction of illumination, then that illumination is very pleasant and very happy and very healing for you. But if your entire life was a direct contradiction to that illumination, then that illumination is extremely painful. It hurts. Okay? If you're confronted with truth and you live the true life, then that's very rewarding. But if you're confronted with truth and you live the false life, then it burns like an oven. So that's the difference. It's the same light. It's no difference between light in verse 19 and verse 20. It depends on the recipient. Was the recipient one who was worthy of getting it like light? Was the recipient somebody who was worthy of getting it like fire? Okay? You will trample the wicked, for they will be like dust on the soles of your feet on the day we're prepared, says Hashem. It was also a very fundamental pasuk. There's a law of conservation of souls. There are no souls who are lost. Even the soul that says they're not important to the world to come means that they're not, how should I say it, they're not on the in the inside, but they're still on the outside. There's something that, well, of course, these are spiritual places, not physical places. But the idea is all souls continue to exist in some way, shape, or form. And that's why the rabbis say about Rishoyim, evildoers, that after 12 months in Gehenna, in hell, their souls are consumed and become dust under the souls of the righteous in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. So what does it mean, dust under the souls of the righteous? Everybody, in some way, shape, or form, caused some good in the world. Even a Hitler, right? Some good he caused. What good he caused? I don't know. Because the Holocaust, the State of Israel was founded 3 years later, right? One can think of all sorts of things. Now, Hitler certainly didn't have in mind to do these good things, right? This is not something which he's rewarded for outright. But nevertheless, the law of conservation of souls indicates that this soul will be around forever. If it's susceptible to rectification in any way, shape, or form, then it is like dust under the tzaddikim in Gan Eden, right? But then there are those, not mentioned in this haftarah, mentioned a different haftarah, I'll show you about them in a minute. Let's see if I can find them quickly. One, Shabbos Rosh Chodesh. There's a Shabbos Rosh Chodesh. Yeah, page 1210. The third item in the eventual future says, "And shall be that from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to prostrate themselves before me and Hashem." Said Hashem, "They shall go back and see the corpses of those who rebel against me, for the worms will not die, and their fire will not go out, and they shall be a disgrace for all flesh." So there are those who burn forever and ever and ever. I know, forever, but for a very long time, right? Those are the real, real evil people, like Hitler. That's the example which we would give. Like Hitler, Haman, whatever else we can come up with, right? But there are those who, they did good, and they meant to do good. They messed up most of the time. They had some thought of doing the right thing. They felt guilty perhaps of doing the wrong thing. Some smidgen of repentance, some smidgen of connection. So those people, they can't get into Gan Eden on their own power, but they can't get fully into Gan Eden. But they're not lost. They become like dust under the feet of tzaddikim. Or dust under the feet of tzaddikim, that they have affiliation with Gan Eden in an indirect way. Because they had some sort of good within them. And again, it's important to know. It's not just good because it caused good, because I said even Hitler caused good. But rather, it is good because they wanted to cause good. So those people, they have this superficial kind of affinity, which we could spend a long time explaining the metaphor, but now it's very late already, which is the affinity of being like dust under the legs of tzaddikim in the world to come.
And they have consciousness of that condition.
So they're sort of like,
and they're happy about it or unhappy about it?
They're happier than they would be with the alternative.
So it's like they're outside the garden and they have the phone number of one of the tzaddikim or whatever.
No, they're even inside the garden.
Call them up and they can throw an apple over the
No, they're even inside the garden. No, they're even inside the garden. They're under the feet of the tzaddikim.
They have an unusual bleacher seat.
Yeah. So it's a metaphor, obviously. It's not a literal scripture, but there's something there, there's an affinity there. Okay, fine. So the last thing that Malachi has said is that, listen, there's judgment. Everything's taken into account, and there's judgment. And eventually, this is going to be the great day. And he says, so what should we do in the meantime? Zichru Torah Moshe Avi. Remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant. My servant means you should be servants like Moshe. He's the guy to emulate, right? And even if you can't learn, because you're not in that category, but remember, this is the way to go. Follow the laws, you'll be okay. Then, if you do that, you're worried, well, you know, I'm not perfect, right? I haven't perfected myself. But don't worry. Then Hashem says, you know, don't worry about perfection. Just do the right thing, perfection will come, and I'll make that happen. How so? I'll bring Elijah the prophet, right? He shall restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest they come and strike the land with destruction. Meaning that I'll make sure that things get fixed up in terms of your shortcomings. What happens at the end of the phase is that in order that Hashem won't destroy the land. If things don't go right for some reason, Hashem will make sure to send Eliyahu to make the ultimate fixing. So we read this in the Shabbos HaKadosh. Why do we read this HaKadosh? Because we want to say, listen, Hashem, Pesach is coming up, right? And this will be redeemed. The festival with this will be redeemed, and this will eventually going to be redeemed, right? So there, what Nevuah captures the ultimate redemption and the events leading up to it, this one. So we read this HaKadosh today to tell you what we want. And one other point is, and that's why in Chol HaMoed HaKadosh we read. Anybody know that HaKadosh we read in Chol HaMoed Pesach? Nope. Shabbos Chol HaMoed. The dry bones.
Oh.
Why? Because Reb Sadigon said, the ultimate redemption happens Pesach time, and the resurrection occurs on Chol HaMoed.
I thought it was a year later. I thought it was a year later.